taken from John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Tonight's lesson is a little bit different than the others in this series. A beautiful future. And what I'm going to attempt to do this evening is to preach a lesson about the judgment day. Now, you need to know something about judgment day. I think sometimes we see judgment day sort of like appearing in court and not knowing how the judge is going to rule. But then you'll hear a preacher preach a lesson about, you know, how you can know that you're going to heaven. And we have trouble jibing that with what our idea of judgment day actually is. You see, the reality is, rather than judgment day, it's really more of a sentencing day. We're appearing before the judge to be sentenced, heaven or hell. And I want to tell you that right now, you ought to know where you would go if you were to die or if the Lord would return. Right now, you should know that. And I'm going to challenge you this evening to put yourself into the position as we go through Scripture and describe what a day, Judgment Day, is going to be. Now, I'm going to attempt to give you a bunch of passages put together in, as best I can tell, a sequential order about what the Bible says about the Judgment Day. And you understand that a lot of this is going to happen so fast, it's really quite futile to try and say, well, this will happen, and then this, and then this, and then this. But in spite of that futility, I'm going to try it anyway, because I think the Bible does present an order to us about this. Are we prepared for that day? Are we preparing now for a beautiful future? The point of our lives being beautiful here is so we can enjoy a glorious, beautiful, eternal life in the hereafter. What a day that day will be. This evening, I'm breaking a rule that I generally make with my slides. I usually like to invite you to turn and to see the Scriptures for yourself in your copy of God's Word. Tonight, there are so many passages that I'm actually only going to put Scriptures up on the screen as we go through, because I want you to see these passages. If you're taking notes, you might jot down the citation of those passages, and you can return to them as we proceed. Four scenes of the Judgment Day. Scene number one. It's a normal day. What have you been doing the last 24 hours? I just want you to think back. I mean, no, it doesn't matter how mundane it was, how routine it was. I don't care if this week has been like every other week that preceded it, with the exception of the gospel meeting going on this week. I just want you to think, what have your last 24 hours been? And I want you to just pretend and go back in your mind to one of those days. You're in the middle of just whatever. Because the Bible tells us that when the judgment day comes, it's going to be a regular day just like all of the others. In Luke 17, 26 and 27, Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man." That is, when Jesus returns in the clouds. "Then they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Okay, so before the flood, remember, Noah was building on that ark for like 120 years, right? That didn't all just happen out of nowhere. Noah had been preaching to the people too, evidently, because Peter tells us in 1 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But leading up to that point, I guess they must have thought Noah was crazy, because best we can tell, maybe a flood had never happened before. Perhaps it had never even rained up to that point in human history. And they were just going about doing what they do, right? People were getting married, and people were eating, and people were drinking, and, you know, there was just stuff that was happening. And I want you to think back to just the stuff that's been happening in your life today and yesterday, because the Lord will return at any moment. You know, people try and decipher, you know, signs of the times, and they take the book of Revelation and they mutilate the context, and they take something that's figurative language to reveal spiritual truth, and they try and force it to be literal, and they try and say, well, look, this is a sign, right? I'm sure somebody's going to take the burning of Notre Dame and make that into some kind of sign of the end times. Listen, here's the thing. The Bible says, Jesus says, that when that day comes, it's going to be just a regular day. The ho-hum of normality will be going on in your life. There'll be things that will continually be happening just like they were before. And that's scene number one. But suddenly, there's a loud sound that startles you to attention. The sound is so loud that you immediately look to the sky, peering out a window from your house, stopping your vehicle, halting phone conversations, text messages, stopping what you're doing at work because that sound, you're trying to analyze what was that sound, but there's not much time for analyzing what the sound was. Because it's all happening so fast. In fact, Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. By the way, have you ever heard a sound that you couldn't quite explain and you thought, is that it? I've been there. I thought, is that it? And then I thought about a second later, no, if it would have been it, then it already would be over by now. Because the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye. But listen, that's how fast this is going to go. It's a normal day. You're going throughout the normal day's activities and suddenly you hear this loud trumpet sound. It's so loud. All you can do is look up. And looking up, you see an unmistakable figure. The Son of Man coming in His glory. Matthew 25:31. He's coming in the clouds. Revelation 1:7. And every eye sees Him. All right, so this isn't going to be limited to one hemisphere, to one side of the planet, and the other side can't see Him. Apparently, everybody on earth is going to hear the same trumpet sound. And everybody on earth is going to see the same resurrected, glorious Lord. And note His position. He never sets foot on earth again. He's in the clouds. And those who get to be with Him will rise to meet Him. He doesn't come down here again. And every eye sees this, but He's not alone. With Him are all of the holy angels, Matthew 25:31. He is coming from heaven with His mighty angels, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And also with Him are the souls of the faithful who died. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says that Jesus will have with Him those who sleep in Jesus. The dead in Christ who have gone before. So, we have the Lord in the clouds. We have His mighty angels. And we have resurrected Christians who died prior to this moment when the Lord is returning in the clouds. What are these individuals doing? Let's analyze that for a moment. The Bible says that the angels immediately begin separating. Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send out His angels and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. All right, so the angels are going through and the wheat from the chaff is beginning to be separated. And then the departed souls who are brought with Jesus are being resurrected. 1 Thessalonians 4:14-16. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Don't you love the way that the Bible refers to dead Christians as those who are sleeping? They will rise, just as our young brother read for us from John chapter 5 a moment ago. All who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. And so those who have done good come forth to the resurrection of life. 1 Thessalonians 4 continues, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, what about the people who are alive at that time? The text indicates to us that if we are alive at the time when we hear the trumpet sound, and we see the Lord in the clouds, and we see His angels coming with Him, and we witness the resurrection of those who are rising from the dead, who were righteous, that we will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51-54 says that we shall not all sleep. Not everybody's going to die before the Lord returns. But we will all be changed. And it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Because this corruptible, referring to the body that you now have, this corruptible must put on incorruption. Notice the contrast. All right, we have a body that is temporary, but that body will be changed into a resurrected body that is eternal. All right, this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. All right, so notice that this corruptible is going to be changed into incorruptible. And that means that I am going to be changed. I will still be me, and you will still be you. And I'll still be responsible for the deeds that I have done on this earth, and you will too. And to that end, while we don't really understand it, we have every reason to believe that we'll know each other once we're there. I don't know if we're going to wear like heavenly name tags or what's going to be the deal there. I hope that I don't look like this when I get over on the other side. Maybe people think I'm at least 25 instead of 45. But when we get over there, we're going to be changed. Corruptible will put on incorruption. The Lord, meanwhile, will be waiting. The text indicates, as I mentioned to you a moment ago, that He will be in the clouds. In Acts chapter 1, after His apostles witness Him ascend to heaven, and they're standing there, I love this, with their mouths wide open. And the reason why we know that is because the angels appear and they say, "Why do you stand gazing into heaven?" It's like, "Hello, guys, remember you got work to do. Why stand ye gazing into heaven? Just as He has gone into the heavens, He shall so appear in like manner." You're going to see Him in the clouds one day, even as you have witnessed Him ascend beyond the clouds, outside of your vision, to return to heaven. But Jesus isn't waiting long there. For the faithful dead, upon their resurrection, rise to meet Him in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 say, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then verse 17 says that the faithful who are living at that time, having been changed, will likewise be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It's at this point that I think we have the implication that those resurrected individuals appear before the judgment bar. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice that nobody's exempt from this. Everybody appears before the judge. Notice that Jesus is that judge. Acts 17, 30 and 31 corroborates that. Jesus is the one who is presiding over this heavenly court, if you will. And that's sort of the scene that we have going on here. This is a time of sentencing. It's not that there'll be a deliberation. It's not that the judge has to go into his quarters for a while and think on this. It's not that a lawyer has to plead the case before some jury and then the jury finally returns to deliver the verdict. No, the sentencing is instant. That's what judgment day is. This is all happening so fast. The Bible really draws it out for us so that we can get a sense of every aspect of what this day will involve. But we'll all appear there, that each one, so the term "all" encapsulates everybody, and then it zooms back in on an individual basis. Each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done. Notice this, whether good or bad. So it's not just the righteous who are resurrected. It's also the unrighteous. It's not just the faithful who appear before the judgment bar. It is also those who were unfaithful in their lives. And so there's something for us to think on as well. As we read together from John chapter 5, all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. It's also at this point that the earth is destroyed. The heavens pass away with a great noise. The elements melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it are burned up. If you're looking for a passage that will put things in perspective, this is it. What do I take with me? Nothing. My diplomas burn up. My bank account burns up. Buildings that I may have built, companies that I may have created, books that I may have written, things in which I have invested, my whole life, everything to which I have given my attention is completely burned up with the exception of my immortal soul, my changed body, and whatever deeds I have done relative to righteousness or unrighteousness. That's all I get to take. Now, Peter will go on to say, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? All right, because of the fact that none of this stuff is going to matter on that day, except for how we've lived, righteous or unrighteous, then how should you be living today? We think, it's not going to be today. You remember that story Jesus told? Where the voice of God comes through and says, you fool! This day your soul is required of you. You remember James? When James tells us that it's presumptuous to think that we're going to have tomorrow. For what is your life? It's just a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. James chapter 4. No. Don't fool yourself. Don't kid yourself. Nothing physical is going to survive. And what I want to do as we pause from this moment in scene number 2 is ask you, where are you in this picture? This picture that Scripture has just painted for you and for me. Where are you? When the angels come and begin to carry out God's mission for them in separating the righteous from the unrighteous, where do you go? Are you in the righteous group? Are you in the unrighteous group? Are you the sheep on the right hand? Are you the goats in the left hand? Where are you? This message this evening means nothing to you or to me if we don't put ourselves as if we are there in this very moment. We need to come to terms with this reality. Where are you? Were you separated with those in the kingdom? Or were you separated outside of the kingdom? Scene number 1 was a normal day. Scene number 2, suddenly that loud trumpet sound comes and all of the events that follow sequentially thereafter. In scene 3, we come to the judgment bar itself. The picture, as I mentioned a moment ago, is a courtroom scene. We have the Lord, the righteous judge, 2 Timothy 4:8, who's sitting on his great white throne, Revelation 20:11. And everybody who's ever lived is gathered there. I want you to picture this. All of the people, the historical figures that you wish you could meet. I'm not saying we're going to have time to wander around and meet and greet. I'm not saying that there's necessarily going to be long lines and we're waiting forever until it's our turn, right? The Lord has the power to make all this happen in an instant. What I am saying is, everybody is united on this day in the sense that we're all going to appear there. And there's not going to be a special place for the rich or for the poor. There's not going to be a special place for this race or for that race. There's not going to be a special place for citizens or non-citizens. None of that's going to matter anymore. That was earthly, temporal stuff. What's going to matter is, are you in the kingdom or not? The only kingdom that stands forever. We all appear there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Listen to Romans 14, 12. Each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And the Hebrews writer reminds us that there's no creature who's hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 that we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, all those people think that it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Your former friends before you became a Christian, they think you're weird now because you don't do the stuff today that you used to do before you were converted to Jesus. In fact, Peter says, they speak evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We're all going to give an account. And the Bible indicates that books are opened as we stand before the judgment bar. Revelation 20, verse 12 says that The books were opened. The dead, small and great, are standing before God, and books are opened there. Those books specifically appear to be Scripture in the first place. John 12:48, Jesus' words, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." It's like we're taking an open book test while we're here on this earth. We got all the answers. We have everything we need right here. And the day is coming after the test has been completed. When we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, this is one of the books. In fact, perhaps we could argue one of the most important books that's going to be opened. All right, have we done this? Have we done this? Have we obeyed what this book said? And then there'll be a book of each person's life that is open. Revelation 20, verse 12, the end of the verse. "The dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books." All right, whether there's a literal book or not, I really don't know, right? This is all happening in a spiritual realm. But the idea is that God knows. God's intimately acquainted with everything that we've ever done. And so, in that sense, there's a perfect record of the things that we have done. Now, we understand that sins that are covered by the blood of Jesus are sins that are not written in that book. "Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more," the book of Hebrews tells us. But the sins that are not covered are the sins that are there. The good deeds that we've done are also written there, but certainly the bad ones as well. And then we have the Lamb's Book of Life that's open. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. "Anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, of course, we're added, our names are, into the Lamb's Book of Life when we obey the gospel of Christ. And so sometimes we sing, "My name is written there. I know that my name is written there." I want to ask you tonight, do you know that your name is written there? Has your name had to been erased out of that book because you haven't lived faithfully to the Lord? These are questions we have to ask ourselves as we're reading these passages. Each person individually appears before the judgment seat, and he or she is examined based on whether they are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their deeds, their words, their thoughts are judged to see how that matches Scripture. And then there's a separation. Matthew 25:32-33 says, "All the nations will gather before him, and he'll separate them, one from another, just like a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." And then finally, the pronouncement is made. Verse 34 of Matthew 25 says, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Notice that. The righteous have a kingdom that's prepared for them. "We've been waiting on you. Come on in." He'll say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." All right, to the sheep on the right, we have heaven that's prepared for you. But to the goats on the left, we have a place of punishment, hell, that is prepared for the devil and his angels. And that tells me, as I'm reading that tonight, heaven's prepared for me. God doesn't want you to go to hell. God wants you to come to heaven with Him. It's prepared for you. The other is prepared for the devil and his angels. And Jesus has given us ample warning on this. He's told us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." I want you to pause and to let that sink in for a moment. I had a woman who wanted to meet with me several years ago because she's tumbled over Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. She said, "I've got a lot of problem thinking about the good, sincere people that I know who have not obeyed the gospel the way that we teach it must be done." Now, she wasn't arguing with the necessity of baptism, she said. She just had trouble believing that God would really do what He said He's going to do here in Matthew 7:21. And I told her, "Listen, I love people who are caught up in the lies that modern Christendom tells. But at the same time, we have to know that God is not obligated to save any of us. And it's by His grace and His mercy that He's given us the way. And to make it simple, He said, look, this is it. Who am I to tell God, well, God, it's just too narrow. God, it's not broad enough. God, I hope that You'll be willing to make some exceptions. Listen, blasphemy, that's what that is. Because this passage says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who claims Me as Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a reason why this verse is in Scripture. It's to warn us right now. All right, who gets to go in? He who does the will of My Father which is in heaven. That makes a ton of sense, doesn't it? Many will say to Me in that day, Jesus said, talking about judgment day, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? Have we not cast out demons in Your name? Have we not done many wonders in Your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. I want to ask you this evening. We're not talking about them. They're not here to hear this right now. I'm asking you, where are you in this scene? Sheep or goats? Welcomed or rejected? Heaven or hell? And when I'm honest with myself, I know what the answer to that question would be right now in this moment. Scene number 4 is eternity. The righteous are invited into heaven. It's a prepared place for God's prepared people. The Bible tells us that heaven is a place of rest, Revelation 14:13. You get tired here. The Bible says, don't be weary in doing good. In due season we'll reap if we don't faint, Galatians 6:9. Well, we're going to have that moment of reaping and reward and rest when we get to the other side. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from this point. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them, Revelation 14:13. It's a place where tears are wiped away, where death and pain and sorrow are no more, Revelation 21:1-4. It's a prepared place, John 14:1-3, and it's a place, I believe, that is literally out of this world. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All right, so we're going to this place that Jesus has gone to prepare. But listen, what makes heaven heaven is not necessarily the street of gold or the pearly gates. Listen, I know the book of Revelation describes heaven like that, but you got to remember, what John is seeing is a vision of spiritual realities. And he has to try and find some way, the Holy Spirit of course is guiding him, in writing down in human physical terminology what a spiritual realm looks like. At the end of the day, I don't want to go to heaven because I think there's a ton of gold there. At the end of the day, I don't want to go to heaven because I think that I'll have, you know, an 18-bedroom mansion with 4.5 baths and, you know, a pool in the backyard and, you know, 18 acres to do. No. At the end of the day, I want to go to heaven because that's where God is. And my entire life has been consumed in pleasing Him and in coming to love Him more. And in the realization of how much He loved me, even when I did not in any way deserve the love that He had given to me. If you have been raised with Christ, He's talking about what you did in the waters of baptism. If you've been raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Yeah, I've got a mansion over the hilltop, but the reality is the mansion part you can take or leave. What I want is Jesus. Where I want to be is where God is. And listen, do you know what will make hell hell? The absence of the presence of God. What makes heaven heaven is the fact that that's where God is. And what makes hell hell is the fact that that's where God is not. It's no wonder that it's a place of darkness. Because in heaven, the glory of God illuminates the entire space to the point that you don't need lights or suns or moons. Because the glory of God illuminates the entire place. The righteous are admitted into a place described as eternal life. And the unrighteous are banished to hell, a prepared place for the devil and his angels, a place that is described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 25, verse 30, a place of punishment, no everlasting punishment, Matthew 25, verse 46. Notice that heaven is described as eternal life, and hell is described as everlasting punishment. The words everlasting and eternal are the same words in the original Greek language. Hell lasts just as long as heaven does. And while some of our religious friends try and tell us that hell's only going to be temporary, you know, and then there's going to be this moment where people can, you know, get out of there or whatever, or maybe if we pray for people now who've already died, then they'll be able to get out of hell and go to heaven. The reality is that the duration of hell is just as long as the duration of heaven. That's what Scripture teaches. It's a place of everlasting fire, Matthew 18:8, of everlasting destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. It's a place of eternal judgment. The screen should say Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2, eternal judgment. And I want to ask you, I need to ask you one more time, where are you in this scene? I asked, where were you when the angels came in and separated? I asked, where were you when you appeared before the judgment bar and Jesus gave you the sentencing? And now I'm asking you in the scene of eternity, where are you? Heaven or hell? A few facts about the judgment day. I want you to know that this day is certain to come. This day is coming. Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, literally many rooms. There's plenty of space for everybody. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. All right? So if we act like Judgment Day isn't coming, then we are saying that we don't believe what Jesus said in John 14, 1 through 3. In Revelation 22, 20, Lord, come quickly. And I find it interesting that in the Lord's church, there are people who think that it's a dirty word to say the term hell to refer to the place of eternal destruction. No, we're copping out. We're trying to act like if we don't talk about a place and it doesn't exist, brethren, we better wake up. It's as real as heaven is, and I haven't met anybody who's trying to deny the existence of heaven who's a believer in Jesus. And even within the Lord's church, I don't remember the last time that a man stood up here or anywhere else. I'm not trying to dog anybody here. We don't pray that prayer, Lord, come quickly. But they did in the New Testament. Sermons like these scare people. I'm not trying to scare anybody tonight. I'm not trying to sensationalize anything. I just want you to know, here's what the Bible teaches. And if we're going to have a beautiful life, all that is for nothing if we're not preparing that life for a beautiful future. And this is what the Bible says about a beautiful future. But sometimes I wonder whether we're really looking forward to it at all. We kind of like what we got here. Now I understand that. I want to see what my son looks like. I want, it's my will. I pray that God will give some folks a little more time to come to their senses and obey the gospel. Or to return home. There are a lot of Christians that are gambling on the fact that they've got some decade later to get right with God. But at the end of the day, we all have to realize that Judgment Day is coming. The angels assured the disciples when Jesus ascended to heaven, He will so come in like manner, Acts 1, 9 to 11. Inspired men have proclaimed that that day will come in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. All right, God can't lie about this stuff. God can't lie about anything. God said this is going to happen and it's going to happen. Listen, when will that day come? Remember, Jesus famously said, that day and hour knoweth no man. And He said that when He was on earth, not even He knew. Now, I believe that Jesus, having ascended back to glory in heaven, likely does know that day now. But at least in Matthew 25, when He said that, verse 13, or Mark 13, 32, He said, I don't even know. Only the Father knows. Now, with reference to Judgment Day, the Bible teaches that Christ will come personally. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. That Christ will come in the clouds, Revelation 1 verse 7. That He'll come publicly, every eye will see Him. That He'll come with angels, as we've described. That He will come perceptibly, that is to say, there will be some visual, there will be some audible sounds. It's not that Jesus, as some of our religious friends teach, is, you know, walking around invisible today. And one day He's going to manifest Himself and establish His kingdom. Listen, we're already in the kingdom, Colossians 1:13. We're living in the last days right now, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. All right, so in light of that, Jesus is going to come, and when He comes, there will be audible. That trumpet sound will be heard by everybody, and He'll be seen by everybody. This, His coming is described as being accompanied by a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, a great noise. And you need to know that He's going to come unexpectedly. A thief doesn't call you up and say, when are you planning on being away sometime next week? I'm trying to pencil in a raid on all your possessions. That's not the way it works. If you could plan for it, then you would be there. You'd stop it. Jesus says that that day will come like a thief in the night. And when He comes, He will come destructively. That is to say, the earth and all things in it will be dissolved. This day, Judgment Day, will be the last day. The last day. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 and 24, describing that day when Jesus comes, it says, then comes the end. The end. It's the end of time. It's the end of the earth. It's the end of the physical universe. It's the end of all earthly powers. It's the end of the present phase of the kingdom, as we know it in this sense. It's the end of death, as Paul will go on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is, in every sense of the term, the end. It's the last day. It's the end of Christ's reign over His kingdom. According to verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15, or verse 24, then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom, hands it over, the New American Standard says, to God the Father. When Jesus puts an end to all rule and authority and power, because Jesus must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that's destroyed is death. And verse 28 says, when all things are made subject to God, then the Son Himself will also be subject to God, who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. It's the end. It's the end of mortality. It's the end of the earth. Now, for the Christian, for you and me, the Judgment Day will be the greatest day. It'll be the greatest day. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what life is all about. There's nothing more important than this. Paul said, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, and because of that, there's a crown of life awaiting me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And then he says, not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. That day will be the greatest day. But it could also be our greatest tragedy. What a shame. What a shame for the Son of God to literally come to earth from heaven to seek and to save the lost, you and me. For him to die on the cross to save you and then for you or for me to be eternally lost when judgment day comes. What a shame. What a shame for us to miss the single most important event in all of human history. To miss the importance of that event. Hebrews 2 says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. How are we going to escape? The idea is in the rhetorical question, there is no way of escape outside of the one plan that God has given. And so that's why he says we ought to sit up and listen and give the more earnest heed to the things that we're hearing. This is, are you listening to me? This is literally the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Are you prepared for that day? I know the Bible teaches that it's going to come quickly and that day is going to come like a thief in the night. But the Bible also says this, 1 Thessalonians 5:4-5, you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. There's no reason for us to be caught off guard or to be caught in a place where we shouldn't be on the day when the Lord comes. And we don't have to have some kind of countdown showing us, okay, you've got exactly 8 hours to get right with God. No. This is the moment for which we have been waiting. That will be the moment that will have defined everything about who we were and what we've been about. That's the reason why you're here on a Wednesday night. That's the reason why some of you have been here every night and for every service of this meeting, because you believe that that day is going to be a great day. We do not rejoice over the sinners and their eternal punishment. The Bible teaches that neither will God. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. But we do rejoice for what Christ Jesus has made possible for you and for me. When it comes to judgment day, we need to realize that it's not a matter of whether Jesus is ready to judge. It's a matter of whether we are ready to be judged by him. And so in consideration of that day, I want us to think of one other day, and that is today. What are you doing today that prepares you for that day? How is your life here preparing you for a beautiful future there? That's what this meeting is all about. I want to be clear that nothing you or I can do can ever cause us to deserve to go to heaven. We talked about that on Sunday morning. However, God has reached down to us in grace. He has sent His Son to die in our place in love. He has redeemed us from our sins through His blood, and He's revealed His will, which we are to faithfully obey. And so today, I can hear Him say, one day when that time comes, I can hear him say, come, you blessed of my Father, Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But it's also possible to reject Christ today. But you need to know that the day is coming, and on that day, every knee will bow. Atheists who reject Jesus today will bow their knee to Him on that day. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. They have a choice today, but on that day they will have no choice. We have our decisions to make today, and so right now, in this moment, we focus on today. Where will I be? Where will you be? Separated with the sheep or with the goats? Welcomed in or cast out? In heaven or in hell? Am I looking forward to judgment day, or am I scared to death by a sermon like this one? That's how you know what you need to do with this invitation and this song as we stand and sing together.